Good morning, church. First, before we start our sermon, I want to say a few words of appreciation. As some of you know, I was not doing too well this past week, and I really appreciate your prayers. I saw quite a number of people. Am I loud enough? No? Okay. Yeah, I'm good now? Okay. Yeah, and it was very, I was very pleased to see so many people on Signal prayer group and in private praying for one another. That is a praying church, praise God. And I'm so excited to see all of you. I was having a few doubts this morning because as I was preparing for my sermon, my heart slipped back into AFib around 3 a.m. And I was like, Lord, you know that there is no somebody today to substitute for me. So please take care of that. And a few minutes passed and a few more, and I felt way better. So thank you, church, for praying, and not only for me, but for praying for all your fellow brothers and sisters. When the church is praying, Satan is trembling, so keep on praying. I want to say a few words for those who are watching us online. Welcome. And we are going to discuss today a very important topic, and the topic is on prodigal son. The title is Prodigal Son Shaking the Foundations. And probably some of the foundations would be shaken today, as they were shaken when I was preparing for a sermon. And of course, we are going to open our favorite chapter in the Gospel according to Luke chapter 15. That would be our chapter to study, and the verses would be from 11. But we are going to read some other Bible verses. So, as Holly did a wonderful job reading, there was a man who had two sons, and you know the story. I'm not going to repeat the story again. And probably you know very well the development of this story, not only from what the scripture says, but from reading the encounter in the works of Sister White. She's doing a phenomenal job describing the life of the prodigal son. I enjoyed reading that, and it is a wonderful testimony of how a selfish mind can ruin your life, and how a wonderful, loving God can restore your life back if you come back to Him. I'm not going to tell you much about what Ellen G. White wrote. I'll let you to read it at home for your homework, because today we are going to discuss the story of prodigal son from a different perspective. Ellen G. White is discussing it from a perspective of a unknown young man. It can be a general young man. It can be you and I, and we can relate to what she is writing. We can relate to the story of prodigal son. None of us can probably say, no, I am not a prodigal son or a prodigal daughter. Today I'm going to propose that we change the view how we look at the story of prodigal son. Before we get into the story, let me give you a context. Luke chapter 15, verse 1. If you have your Bibles, please open with me your Bibles. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "These men welcome sinners and eat with them." So Jesus is faced with two group of people. First group of people are people that are being looked at as sinners and tax collectors. The second group is Pharisees and Sadducees. Sinners and tax collectors are coming to Jesus to listen to him, and they are trusting him. The Pharisees are coming to judge him and to criticize. Now, if you would have a group like that, two groups like that, in your Sabbath school class, how would you manage to nourish both of them? Jesus is being tasked with a serious task. While caring for those who want to know and trust Jesus, he also needs to somehow help these people that are very critical of him. Well, to the tax collectors and sinners, Jesus gives hope. He is helping them to have confidence in the Father. The Father is better than you can imagine, the message is. Make a decision to come back, and the Father will not only accept you, but will entrust you even with more trust on his part. That's very hopeful. To the Protestants, the Pharisees and Sadducees, Jesus is preparing a surprise that will shake the foundation of their beliefs to the core. To understand what we are talking about, let me give you another context. Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, teachers of law, and spiritual leaders of Israel, they have created a set belief about Jesus. They believe Jesus is a rebel, an apostate. I'm going to read a few quotes from various parts of the New Testament. John 9:16, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." 9:24, "We know this man is a sinner." John 8:48, "You are a Samaritan and a demon possessed." John 10:30, "We are not stoning you for any good work," they replied, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." They have developed a very set belief about Jesus. They considered him an outcast. Listen to this. Jesus is the first rabbi to make a tax collector his disciple. One day he sees Levi, a tax collector, sitting by his booth collecting taxes, and Jesus looks at him and says, "Levi, follow me." Levi follows Jesus. Next day he throws a party, and guess who are the guests and invitees? All tax collectors. And Jesus comes with this house full of tax collectors. Just imagine how Jews were experiencing Jesus when they saw him in the midst of the tax collectors. Not only that, but Jesus is the first to save a prostitute from the hands of Sadducees and Pharisees. Because of that, scribes and Pharisees murmured against him, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners?" And sinners in this case is interchangeable with the word prostitutes. Apparently, you couldn't in Israel be a more sinner than a prostitute. At some point, Jesus is stating a fact on how Pharisees and religious leaders are viewing him as a gluttonous man and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. Quite a reputation, right? Quite a set of beliefs that had developed about Jesus. And now the story starts. In the presence of tax collectors and sinners and Pharisees, Sadducees, and teachers of the law, Jesus says, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of estates.' So he divided the property. Not long after, the younger son got all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living." You know, Jesus is a genius. I didn't reopen up the America for you by saying that, but we will discover something interesting about Jesus. For years, I believed that the prodigal son is an evil man. That the prodigal son has betrayed his values. But studying this chapter closer, I learned something different. That Jesus is taking the set beliefs Pharisees and Sadducees developed about him and is entertaining that idea to develop a story that matches their beliefs. In fact, in the story, Jesus is positioning himself as the prodigal son. What I have to say now is not for the Pharisees. They don't know what I'm going to say. It is for you. Okay? There was a time when God was making a decision about a rebellious planet. And Jesus took the responsibility to come down and dwell with tax collectors and prostitutes, with sinners. Out of heavenly estates Jesus had in his Father's court, he received nothing. The glory of heaven was removed from him. His divinity was concealed from him. The right to utilize the subordination of heavenly host was suspended. He was given nothing more than to be a human being. This is what Paul says about Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. How much?
Nothing.
By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. The only one true estate Jesus had that no one had authority to remove from him was his own and only life. And a deep sense of the Father's love and exclusive trustworthiness. The Father granted Jesus the share of his estates, his life into his hands, and Jesus took off to a very distant and sinful country to live his life alone with prostitutes and tax collectors. What is about prostitutes that the Bible speaks so much? When Bible speaks about prostitutes, people are attributing it to illicit relationships, and partially that is true. We know our part too well, but there is more to it. Let me break it down. The word prostitution is a compound word made of two. Pro means before, for, and upfront. And stature, which means to stand or to be established firmly. The word stature is the root word of English word statue, used in legislation, which is the law of the land that stands firmly. Which is a ruler's decree that stands put, that no one has authority to change. No violation is allowed. So the word prostitute literally means to put up front for sale what is decreed as unsellable. After the fall of Adam and Eve, we all are ever in the business of selling God-given values that are not sellable. We sell our moral integrity. We tamper with purity of our mental acumen. We compromise our spiritual decency. We treat our bodies, the temple of Holy Spirit, as we find fit. We prostitute ourselves in the relationship with God-given statutes. Yes, Jesus came into this world to dwell with people that are deeply corrupted, prostituting God-established statutes for the gain of personal satisfaction. What about tax collectors? When the Bible speaks of tax collectors, people attribute it to homeland tax collectors. Well, let me break this down really fast. The word taxen, which means impose or tax, demand, require, impose, penalty, or obligatory contribution levied by sovereign and government. Friends, since the fall, Satan made all human beings indebted to him. All have fallen short of glory of God, and all fell under the obligatory demands of Satan. Death is a form of tax we pay. Sickness is a form of tax we pay, spiritual, mental, emotional. Hatred, rage, and arrogance is a form of tax we pay. But the biggest tax revenue Satan earns from us is us, when we put up front for sale the unsellable decreed by God about us. Yes, Jesus indeed came to a very distant country to live a life with prostitutes and tax collectors, namely sinners. So Jesus is addressing the mindset of these Pharisees and teachers of law by telling them the story about his life with us in a dramatic way. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The story, you know how it goes. The description of how Jesus was laying the story exactly fits the ideas the Pharisees and teachers of law were holding about Jesus. They couldn't be happier to hear it. Yes, Jesus, that's right. You started very well, but down the road you lost it. You became friends with prostitutes and tax collectors. You are squandering your spiritual and religious wealth with them. The story is captivating for them." And Jesus continues. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself. Notice, not somebody hired him. He hired himself. He volunteered out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his field to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods, and the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. The prodigal son is so desperate. He is watching over the pigs, the lowest caste of people the Pharisees and teachers of the law could only imagine to abhor. Even when we read about pigs, we think pigs, but is it really about pigs? Jesus is using this unclean animal to evoke a repelling abhorrence in his listeners. But the Pharisees don't know it yet. They think pigs. This is only for your reference what I'm going to share with you. Can my anger, hatred, arrogance, and indifference be my pig pen? Can my heart infested with pornography, lust, and witchcraft be my pig pen? Can my unhealthy and toxic relationships with self and others be my pig pen? Can my unhealthy diet and drinking that destroys the temple of God be my pig pen? Can my hypocrisy and fake religiosity be my pig pen? Can my disbelief and unforgiveness be my pig pen? Is my choice and free will to prostitute what had set in his statute as holy and untouchable be my pig pen? If yes, then you know there was not a single pig pen left for Jesus to attend, in which the last sinner could feed from. He hired himself voluntarily to work in the pig pen and exhausted himself to the last for us to benefit. While there was nothing in this world for him to feed on, at the point of his starvation, Jesus remembered the bread served in his father's home. Isn't it what happened to Jesus? 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that through though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty may become rich. He worked in your and my pig pen to redeem and make me rich. Jesus, viewed by many as prodigal son, invested himself into all sinners and attended to all human pig pens until there was no pig pens to tend to. Yet he was looked upon as the one who was putting himself up front to sell the unsellable. And here comes the first blow, the first surprise. Jesus is using in his story an oxymoron technique. He juxtaposes two impossible realities to create a mind-blowing effect. On one hand, Jesus is holding, in their view, a young man totally demoralized, spiritually and religiously squandered, ready to eat off the pig pens, which was totally in sync with what they thought about Jesus. On the other hand, Jesus is telling them that this young man remembered his father's pure character, gently treating his servants and having bread on the table for them to spare. So the Pharisees and Sadducees were going along with Jesus' story. Yeah, yeah, you are right, you are right. You are with pigs. Yeah, yeah, yeah. And then Jesus makes a new turn and says, wait a minute. Let's take in a different direction. The young man that you thought is a prodigal son remembers his father. This very memory of the father he hungered, the hunger for the bread from his father's table, creates a drastic change in the mind of the prodigal son. He was filled with the deepest longing and determination to return back to his father's home, radically changing the trajectory of his life. Yeah? You see, Jesus was building his story using their beliefs about him so that he might change the trajectory of their held beliefs and notions about Jesus as the story goes. He continues the story. And when he came to his senses, after a huge downfall of the prodigal son, there is this U-turn we talked about. While in the pig pen, it is being said that the prodigal son came to his senses. The Greek phrase is not quite so. It says literally, he arrived to himself. You can conjecture and say, yeah, it's coming to your senses. But you see, to come to your senses means that the prodigal son was out of his senses, out of his mind. The prodigal son was never out of his mind. Contrary, his mind was perfectly remembering his father's character. and his everlasting bread on the table of his for his servants. He longed for the Father's home. But how can one arrive to himself? Can you arrive to yourself? That would mean you have to depart from yourself. Can you depart from yourself? Unless one develops dementia. But really, no one can depart from self in any occasion except for one. One can depart from self by denying self in the process of saving others. The prodigal son has forgotten about self. He did not think of his reputation. He did not think of his social status. He did not think of his welfare. All he was concerned about doing the work of salvation in the pig pen of men and women who were in need of salvation. Jesus arrived to himself only when there was no more pig pens to attend to. The book of Revelation tells us that God will starve Satan from his work of deception for 1,000 years by removing him from people that he might not continue to do the work of deception. Satan, the prince of this world, starved Jesus in the same way by not letting him be in the pig pen of men, any longer. He decided to remove, to separate Jesus from humanity by killing him. Let me break it down. Every time when Jesus is preoccupied with ministering and saving others, he always responds with one simple phrase, "My hour has not come yet." Right? Well, for instance, John chapter 7. His brothers are telling him, "Oh, go to Jerusalem for the feast and proclaim yourself there. If you want to be a public man and you are doing all of these wonders, go and show yourself to people." To which Jesus says, "My time is not yet here." In another occasion, the Pharisees and Sadducees are sending security bodyguards to seize Jesus. And when they saw him talking, they said, no people speak like this man. And they didn't seize him. And the text says, because his hour had not come yet. Jesus is presenting himself as the light of the world in another situation, and as the Son of God and the Savior of people. And there is a heated discussion between him and the Pharisees. And the word is, yet no one seized him because his hour had not come yet. You see, in the Gospel according to John in chapter 16, Jesus is speaking about his departure to his Father. In chapter 17, he concludes. Chapter 17, verse 1. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come." This is the exact time when Jesus arrived to himself. Until then, Jesus focused on saving the sinners in their pig pens. The moment when the high priest and Sanhedrin, the leaders of this land under the influence of Satan, decided that they need to put a stop to Jesus and his ministry by killing him, taking away Jesus from the pig pen of manhood was done. He was forced to arrive to himself. His work was completed. From now on, he shifted his attention from people to self, preparing to present himself before the Father. We know the story. The prodigal son is returning back. And how the father is, what is the father's reaction? Quick, bring the best robe and put on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill. Let us feast and celebrate, for my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they become to celebrate. That was the reaction of the father. I'm not going to discuss too much about it because of the time. But let me shift to the reaction of the oldest son. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out pleading with him, but he answered his father, "Look, all this year I have been slaving for you, and I never disobeyed you, your order. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who had spent your property with prostitutes, have come home, you killed the fattened calf for him." Pretty short but loaded speech. And here is the second blow. The oldest brother refuses to have anything in association or in communion with his younger brother, he considered prodigal son, and refuses to enter the celebration chamber and be merry in unison. Why do you think the older brother, who do you think the older brother represents in the story? Us? Very close. Sadducees. Israel. You see, we have two Israelites. We have Israel as a nation, and then we have Jesus as new Israel that was called from Egypt when he was a baby. You remember that? Jesus is the new Israel. So there is a problem between the nation of Israel and the Israel of God that is truthful and faithful. And Jesus is telling the story to help these people that develop a set belief against Christ arrive to a different perception, a different understanding. And he leads them until the oldest brother is really showing his face. "I am angry at you because you accepted him. I am angry at him because he squandered everything and you are accepting him, but you didn't do anything for me. I never left your courts," he says. "I was in your fields working for you, slaving for you, and you didn't treat me like you are treating him." In this story, Jesus is helping his listeners the Protestant part of Israel, Sadducees and teachers of the law, to recognize who they are in the story. Jesus was looked upon as a lost cause by them. As a prodigal son, a sinner, a demon-possessed, a wine-bibber, and a friend of prostitutes and tax collectors. But in actuality, the prodigal son proved to be the most faithful one in the sight of his father. Although Jesus applied himself to the task of saving the sinners, he never compromised his integrity and didn't put to sell what was unsellable. Indeed, for you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he did what? He made himself poor for us, that we become rich because of his poverty. We spoke about the story of prodigal son from a new perspective. Jesus depicted himself as the prodigal son, following the logic of set beliefs the Pharisees and the teachers of the law held about him in order to break it, because their belief was the biggest stumbling block to their salvation. While they thought of the prodigal son as a lost case, the reality proved that the one they looked upon with despise is the most faithful son to his father, on behalf of whom everybody is caused to celebrate and be merry. While being in the fields of his father's estate, the oldest son Israel, deceived in his beliefs about Jesus, angry, skeptical of his father's, rejected them both. He refused to enter his father's house. Israel became the prodigal son. So in conclusion, there is a chiastic structure to the story. In this story we have tax collectors and sinners that are coming to listen to Jesus. We have Pharisees and teachers of the law who are ignorant and who are indignant with Jesus. We have Jesus, the so viewed by Jews as prodigal son. We have the oldest brother, angry at father and despiteful of his brother, just as the Pharisees and Sadducees. And there is a slot now for you. Who are you in this picture? The father is waiting for you to enter the chamber and be merry and celebrate. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, we are coming to your presence after discussing the story of prodigal son. Father, I pray that you'll help us to learn from Jesus and be faithful in all obstacles of life, wherever we are, in whatever difficulty it might be, to remain truthful to the integrity and statutes that you have set for us as your children, that we do not put them up front for sale. Father, I pray that you will remove from us the faulty mindset that is like of Israel, who thought evil thoughts about Jesus and viewed him as prodigal, as a sinner, and that caused them to be a nation without the Father. I pray that you give us humility to walk before you in fear and trembling. Bless our church. Bless those who listen to this sermon today. Bless those who will be associating in this upcoming week, that we do not undermine them, but we labor for them in their pen, wherever it might be, to demonstrate the attitude of Jesus Christ. That is our prayer today. Thank you. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.